The first Bible scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
The second scripture reading is from the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came in as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light.
The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brian, Virginia, and Nathan. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we move from talking about one sensitive subject, giving, to evangelism, another sensitive and difficult subject. Let's pray. Father, we need you so much. We thank you that as St. Augustine prayed, Father, command what thou will, but, O Lord, grant what thou commands. How we need your grace now. Through the means of grace of your word, would you give that to us now? And on the heels of that, Lord, would you give us grace as we commune with you in a few minutes? And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, ready or not, Christmas is right around the corner. You only need to have been driving down Westheimer on Highland Village the last couple of weeks. I mean, already, can you believe it? You know, the grand display of lights. I was dropping off one of my daughters a couple of nights ago at a friend's house, turned the corner to the block where the friend was at night, and literally half of the homes already had the most dramatic displays of light you've ever seen before. It's like there's an increased contest every year. And, you know, some of us just snicker at that a little bit and say, oh, goodness, all the commercialism. And, you know, a lot of it is market-driven and consumeristically oriented, and we sort of sour on it. But here's the point. I want us to be opportunistic Christians. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to see this holiday season as a grand opportunity, probably an unparalleled opportunity, to reach out to our friends, people that you know through the network of relationships that you have in your life, to reach out to them and just simply invite them in to see what worship here at Christ the King is like during what Christians for centuries in many traditions have called Advent, which is just a word that means coming, speaking of the first coming of Christ in humility at Christmas. And then the second Advent, also looking towards that, which is his great coming in glory and splendor at the last day. And so we're basically looking to be opportunistic at this point where our culture converges with our faith and reach out to people. There's a couple of reasons for this. First of all, one is that everyone, virtually everyone, regards this time of year as distinctive. And some of you are saying, yeah, we are, but they don't attach any religious significance to that distinctiveness. That's okay. It just means that there is a point of commonality there. And in a culture that highly values tolerance and even exploring other faith traditions, you know, that kind of politically correct lingo, I mean, that is an open door providentially there for us to reach out to people that might not otherwise have any interest in darkening the doors of a church. Another reason why I think it is an opportune time is because of what's often referred to as the holiday blues. And some of you are saying, yeah, I'm already there. I mean, reach Thanksgiving. But for a variety of reasons, this is a very difficult, maybe the most difficult time of the year for a lot of people. In fact, studies that have been done show that the suicide rate just skyrockets between Thanksgiving and New Year's. It can be because of financial pressures. They just finally come home to roost when you're trying to think of all of the joy of the season. Tis the season to be jolly, and your bank account is scary. Maybe it has to do with rehearsing memories from a sane childhood, and you think, boy, this is tough. Maybe it's a loved one that has been lost, and there's nothing like the month of December to make that most poignantly painful. For whatever reason, there is this holiday blue. And again, that is a wonderful opportunity for the church to be the church, to be the presence of Jesus Christ to a world in need. For others, there's just this Santa specials and, you know, all of the hoopla that just seems to be, to a large degree, market-driven. And they want substance. They look at the American way of doing Christmas and they just say, something's missing here. It's just too plastic. And so they're looking for substance and value. And again, a segue, an opportunity there for us. For a lot of people in our city, they might consider themselves to be Christians. And therefore that they should be doing something more special during this time of year than drinking eggnog and giving presents. And so the invitation to add a little dose of religion to the holiday season isn't, yet I think oftentimes just a very normal and welcome thing to do. And so for all of those reasons, and I'm sure many, many more that you could think of, we want to, as a church, make this an outreach opportunity where we will reach out, starting next Sunday through Christmas Eve, two services this year on Christmas Eve, 5 and 10, and bring in our friends. It may be someone you know at the grocery store clerk. It might be a relative. It could be someone you work with, someone you live near. Maybe it's a college friend that you just kind of keep up with a couple of times a year. Sky's the limit. None of those relationships are there by chance. They're all providentially designed for us to maximize for the kingdom of our Lord Christ. And I know that when I still say this, you go, ugh. I mean, some of you are going, yeah, preach it. The other of you are saying, oh, goodness. This is just too much of a responsibility, too much of a guilt trip. Well, it does, I recognize, push most of us outside of our comfort zone. You say, Leo, it is too risky for me. But risk, of course, is very good, isn't it? Why? Why is risk good? Because risk requires faith. And faith is what our life before our God is all about. And the good news is that God not only calls us to faith, but He gives us faith. He graces us with faith through the Word of God, through the sacraments, through fellowship with one another. And so our time together in the next few minutes is really just, hopefully, my way of encouraging you, of God giving you grace to be excited about this and to actually be zealous about reaching out to those around you. I want to use a passage, the first one, the one that Brian read from Isaiah. This is a passage that for centuries Christians have used to direct believers to the depth of meaning and significance of Advent. You see, for instance, some of these words in like Handel's Messiah and a number of our hymns that we'll sing. So fabulously rich words. And there's three things that I want you to see about the good news of the Advent season. First of all, the kind of good news that it is. Secondly, the content of the good news. And then finally and ultimately, the calling that we have in light of this good news. And incidentally, I'm going to be, in the Sundays and Christmas Eve, I'll be preaching a series called Redeeming the Season. That's why you have those little flyers there. Out of Luke 2:10. That's where, remember, the angels come out to the shepherds out in the fields, and they say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And so we're going to be taking different parts of that and building sermons on it throughout our time. So why is it good news? And this passage from Isaiah helps us to see that. First of all, the kind of good news that it is, the kind of message that it is. Well, look at the first words there in Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." I mean, all you have to do is read those words, and don't they bring a sense of peace? I mean, those are words that I can handle. And anyone that you can think of, those are words that they can handle. They are words of peace, of comfort. In the Hebrew, the word there for comfort is an intensely emotional and passionate word. Given twice there, in front of the word structure of that sentence, the idea is to really emphasize it. In our day, we would, what would we do? We would put in all caps, and we'd bold it and italicize it and underline it and raise the font and do all. But in this day, they just lifted it up and they moved it towards the front of the sentence structure. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God." It's particularly interesting, these words are, in light of the context. They come on the heels of a chapter, verse chapter 39, that ends with disaster and judgment. Terrible judgment. Extreme disaster. Some of the scholars that have approached Isaiah over the years, particularly in the last 150 years, scholars of the more liberal persuasion will say, here's just one of the reasons why there's two different authors in Isaiah. One who wrote through 39 and the other that wrote 40 and beyond. Because, I mean, this is silly. He's just in the depths of despair and judgment at the end of 39 and then comfort, comfort. But you and I know, if you're a follower of Christ, that is exactly the point of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel, the word gospel means good news. And it's the good news, what? In light of the bad news. See, Christianity is not just putting on rose-colored glasses, pretending, you know, that things are perfect. Christianity is dead honest with our condition. It says, in essence, every single human being is in a very difficult position before a holy and majestic God. Every human being, in our own way, has thumbed their nose at God. And we deserve the judgment of Almighty God. But Christianity is good news because in light of that bad news, God does not leave us there. He comes down to us. And the movement of this passage, we have the time to go into it in a lot of detail, it's about what God does. It is God moving, God revealing, God making a way for himself. And so it's a message of comfort, of incredible comfort to people, all of us included, that do not deserve it. The word tender there literally is rendered to the heart. That is, this message of comfort is one that you can take to heart. In light of all of the superficiality in the world, this is a message of reality. Powerful message of reality, tenderness, and comfort. And it's also a kind of message that is unique in that it claims to be from God. So there's a sense in which that gets you and me off the hook. Because this isn't my opinion. When you invite a friend to church to listen to the Word of God proclaimed, it's not your opinion, it's not even my opinion. It is God's Word. And so the bookends of this passage affirm this. In the first verse it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And then the very last words of verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the idea is, look, whatever you fear in terms of reaching out to friends with the message of the gospel, we can, in a sense, place those fears on the Lord's shoulders because they're His responsibility. It's His message. Christianity is about a revealed truth. It's not about human opinion. This is what makes us different from all the other self-help techniques and philosophies in vogue today. This is a divine message that comes to a people in need, and it's one of comfort and tenderness. That's the kind of message that it is. What about the content of the message? And of course, this is at the heart of the whole concept of redeeming the season, because if people will feel, as we've already talked about, they're going to feel this lack. They're going to feel this sense of the holiday season being a mile wide and an inch deep. And this is where Christianity fits like a hand in a glove, because there is content, there is substance here. In two respects. First of all, the content of the message is redemptive. Christianity is about a God who is holy and just, and there will be justice before this God. But it is not the ultimate message. That is the prelude. The ultimate message is one of redemption. That this God comes to us and takes care of our greatest problem. What is your greatest problem and mine? What's your friend's greatest problem? Our greatest problem is ourselves. Or to put it in a more biblical category, our sin. And the way Isaiah puts it here is that her iniquity, that is Jerusalem, the people of God, their iniquity is hardened. It's viewing people as criminals before a holy God who is the judge of the universe. And what he's saying here is that though you and I deserve to be behind bars, God has come with the key and unlocked the door and actually pardoned us. You say, well, why would he do that? Because I'm such a great guy? Or because he feels badly having to discipline us? It's really neither one of those. It's he loves us because he loves us. He pardons us because he is pleased to do so through his son Jesus. Jesus is the key that unlocks the jail, that pardons us and lets us go free. Jesus lived 33 years under the law of God in perfect obedience because you and I couldn't live one day under the law in perfect obedience. And so that when he died the vicious death of a criminal on the cross, the most disparaged form of execution in the ancient world, he died as a substitute who had fulfilled the law in our place. He had, in effect, merited righteousness, God's favor for us. And it's simply by trusting in him, you can have that forgiveness and pardon and eternal life. That's the essence of the content of the message. It's redemptive. But there's more to it than that. It's not simply, if you leave it there, the message sounds all too human, that the end goal is for me to have my problems taken care of. And Christianity at that point is a glorified self-help technique. But that is not the end. That's not the ultimate. The ultimate is what's given at the end of this passage in verse 5, where he says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The word glory, some of you know, is a very powerful word. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. You know, I say it, and it just sounds, you know, like a very heavy, masculine word, kavod. It means, and it's not German. It sounded kind of German the way I said it. It's Hebrew. It's a word that means heavy, weighty, substantive, valuable. The Greek parallel to the word, which would be in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it really takes on another nuance, an added nuance of splendor. Like a diamond, a magnificent, flawless diamond held up to the light, multifaceted, sparkling, splendor. and valuable beyond measure. That is what glory, as it refers to the Lord, means. Now here's the point. Every human being is in search of glory. Every single one of us is in search of glory. We go to, it sort of reminds me, I don't know if you saw the movie Jerry Maguire, but there's a line from that movie, there's one line from that movie, that has become, it's taken on a life of its own. Cuba Gooding Jr. says, "Show me the money. Show me the money." Okay? And that's been used in all sorts of different spheres of our culture to basically show me the real thing. Show me the substance of this thing. And so, you know, we come to our marriages and we say, "Show me the glory." We come to our career and say, "Show me the glory. Show me what life is all about from this thing called a career. Show me the glory with my children. Show me the glory in my sex life. Show me the glory in fill in the blank, whatever it is in your life." And the problem is not that there's no glory there. There is glory there. And that glory, that dose of glory becomes seductive enough to satisfy us with a lesser glory. To put it differently, those small dosages of glory inoculate us from catching the real disease, from seeing the glory of the Lord. The other night I was in bed with Mary Caroline, our youngest, and we were looking out the window and had just this perfect angle at a mostly full moon. It was spectacular. And so, you know, where does the light from the moon come from, Mary Caroline? She had to think about it a little bit, but then realized, well, it comes from something we can't even see, the sun. I mean, in reality, the moon has no glory. There's no light from the moon. The moon is dark. It only reflects the glory of the sun. And that's exactly how the things in this life are, the relationships in this life. There's no intrinsic glory to our marriages and to our relationships and to our career and to material things. They only reflect, they only hint of the glory, the greater glory of the Lord. Where is that glory most spectacularly known? This is where John chapter 1 comes in. This is where I start to get goosebumps. Because what John does is he so, maybe better than any other New Testament author, subtly uses Old Testament imagery to paint the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in spectacular light. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh," that is Jesus, the living Word, "became flesh and dwelt among us. As we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And if you trace the word glory throughout the Gospel of John, it is a fascinating and very encouraging study. If you turn in just one place to chapter 12, you see really sort of where everything is pointing. Because Jesus is obsessed with the word in the Gospel of John. I remember when he turns water into wine at his mother's request. I mean, mothers can ask the most incredible things of their sons. And he says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come, but I'll go ahead and turn the water into wine." And so he's going, what are you talking about with the hour? Well, it's pointing to the hour, the moment in time by which all other time finds its significance. The hour of Calvary, of the cross. So he says in chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." See, that is the zenith of glory. When the Son was lifted up on the cross, the moment that the world shakes its head out of shame is the moment of greatest glory in God's eyes. That's what you and I thirst for every day. That's what your friends and neighbors and relatives and so on and so forth thirst for, but they can't even put their finger on it. Because, as C.S. Lewis says, we are too busy settling were too busy being pleased with a lesser glory. Well, that is what the content of the message is. Now about the calling, to pull this together for us. What about the calling that we have? Well, in the middle verses in this passage, familiar words if you've read any of the Gospels, because they're all referenced in the Gospels. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway for our God. Every valley lifted up, every mountain brought low. Now, there was a unique person who fulfilled these verses. That was, of course, John the Baptist. And so John said this of him, I'm the one, a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. And then the gospel writers themselves apply this to John. He is the unique fulfillment of this, but he is not the sole fulfillment. He is, as it were, a prototype, an example that should be replicated throughout the ages by the Church of Jesus Christ as we go forth into the world in the network of relationships that are given to us providentially. We have the privilege and responsibility to prepare the way of the Lord. It's God's way. We cannot lead anyone to Christ. We can prepare the way for God to lead them to Himself. We can remove obstacles that stand in the way, like giant mountains. Maybe it's skepticism because of a double standard hypocrisy that someone might have had to live with for many years. Maybe it's a sense of loneliness and insecurity that simply keeps them away from entering into a new group of people like this. Far too intimidating. And for that reason, incidentally, I encourage you to bring people with you, or at least meet them out in front of our building and have them come with you. It's far too intimidating for a lot of people to come into a group like this. You see, we have that privilege of being sort of a little John the Baptist, as it were, readying people, going out where they are, into the wilderness of their own life and ours. I mean, that word, of course, for wilderness or desert in the Bible has deep symbolic meaning. That life began where? In a plush garden. But because of sin and rebellion, our parents were cast out of that plush garden. And ever since then, it's like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You and I must go where our friends are. Meet them where they are. Love them as they are. Jesus so loved the sinful people in the world that the self-righteous Pharisees condescendingly scoff at him. Ah, a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of sinners. You and I too, as sinners, co-sinners, on common ground, must enter into others' lives and raise up the valleys and cast down the mountain. And who are we to do this to? It says in verse 5, all flesh. So beautiful, the movement of this passage. In verse 1, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, a particular people, a representative group of God's elect before all the ages. But by the time he gets to the climactic verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The great tone that is a seamless thread throughout the Bible of the nations of God streaming up the mountain of the Lord to gaze at the glory that their souls have longed for throughout their lives. We see this, of course, in the Nativity narratives with the Magi, called the three kings, the wise men, coming from the east. I mean, representatives here that what God had promised to Abraham way back, that all the nations would be blessed through him, are now realized as the gospel explodes literally before the world. And now you and I living in a remarkably cosmopolitan place, in the heart of the city, we are a church for the city, for the nations, for the world. May we take a message of glory out to our friends and welcome them in that they might do what the Magi and the shepherds and all have done throughout the ages who came to know the Lord, bowed before Him and worshipped at His throne. May the Lord make what is, I know, extraordinarily difficult for most of us comparatively easy and even enjoyable this holiday season as we reach out to those around us and encourage them and us together to redeem the season. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.